I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting in our audience. We're happy you're here. If we can do anything to be of assistance to you, if there's any questions you have about anything that you hear and see, please be sure to point that out to us. We want to stand squarely upon the principles that are contained in God's word, no more and no less. If you find we have not done that, you'd be our friend if you point that out to us. Just a few things before we begin. First of all, I want to thank Tim and Dad. He's here this morning, and especially this particular Sunday, because today is Mother's Day. In our country, we celebrate mothers and give them a day that they deserve more than one day, in my opinion. But I want to wish all you mothers a happy Mother's Day. I'm glad he could be here today. I'm going to thank him for filling in for me on Wednesday when I was out of town. I want to thank you all for your prayers while we were gone. I was able to see my father for the first time since January of last year, and that was indeed a joy and a blessing that I could see him and hug him for the first time in all these many months, and he still knows me, and that's a real positive thing, and he is safe, and I'm glad for that, and he is absolutely ecstatic that I'm moving back to Indiana. He can't wait for me to get there. I was not able to see my mom. They had another case of COVID with the staff, so I was not able to see her. So I was able to talk to her, but was not able to see her. Told her I'll do that, Lord willing, in June. On the home front, many of you have asked about the housing market in Indiana is more fluid than it is here in Kentucky. I had more cancellations for places I went to look at before I could get there. They were already sold. And so it's very frustrating on that end, but I trust in the providence of God. He'll find me a way, and I'll find a place. I'm not going to be homeless come June 22nd. I'll be staying with my son for a period of time. And on that note, my son caught COVID while we were there. And if you wonder why I'm here, it's because I've been vaccinated. And the CDC says I'm no danger to any of you. And so that's why I'm here. But Rita, she wanted to be on the cautious side, so she's self-quarantined, and that comes out on Thursday. So please pray for her that she does not contract that, because for many things, that would destroy our trip for Texas that we're supposed to leave in about 14 days to go to our granddaughter's graduation. I know she's very much looked forward to that. My son is absolutely sick that she has to be in quarantine, but she'll be out before we have to leave for that, as long as she doesn't contract the disease. So please pray that that does not happen. I also would ask you to pray for my son, that he's doing better. He had a pretty couple rough days, and he's past that, and I think he's on the downward slide. I want you to pray that Teresa and Coy, my grandson, do not get it. But, you know, this is a strange virus. I've known many people whose spouse has caught it, and the other spouse didn't catch it, none of the kids caught it, and I hope that that remains true in this case. So please keep them in your prayers and keep us in your prayers as we go forward. In the past few weeks, I've been dealing with the subject of faith. Faith indeed is a very big part of our lives as Christians and our duty to God. And we've been looking at faith in a lot of different ways. This morning and this evening, I want to look at it in a very different way than we've looked at it in previous lessons. I want to talk about walking by faith, the law of exclusion. There are things that our faith tells us that must be excluded, not just by principle and direct command and direct statement, but by divine principles that are contained in the Word of God that tells us that there's things that must be excluded that have not been given the authority by God for us to do. And we're going to look at all these verses, so I'm not going to go through them right now, but we will during this lesson to give you the understanding of what I mean by exclusion. I want to begin this morning and ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12 through 14. Now these passages should be very familiar to most of us. They have to do with the priesthood. Now, the Bible says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity also mean a changing of the law. For he whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing of concerning the priesthood. Now, the priesthood. Under the law of Moses, the priesthood was Levitical. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, it was absolutely important that the genealogies would be kept intact because so the Levites could trace their lineage so they could be priests in the capacity of serving in the temple and later in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And so genealogy was important. And so God gave the responsibility of the priesthood to the tribe of Levi. Now, Jesus, according to chapter 8, and as we continue reading in Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. Well, that presents a problem. That presents a problem if we were still under the law of Moses. Because under the law of Moses, priests came from Levi. And the high priest came from Aaron. Now, Jesus is from neither. He is not from the lineage of Aaron, and he is not from the lineage of Levi. He is from Judah. And so, if Jesus is our high priest, then by necessity, the law would have to be changed. Because he could not be a priest under the old law because he was of a different tribe. He also, as a high priest, did not come from the order of Aaron. He came from the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king and priest that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 14. And so he came from a different lineage. Now, what's the point? The point is the law specified the tribe of Levi. The law specified that all priests had to come from Levi. Now, when God spoke that all priests had to be from the tribe of Levi, that excluded all of the other tribes. That means none could come from any other tribe. Any other tribe that would make their people a priest would be a sin, because the only tribe authorized by God was Levi. Now, did God have to say, not Issachar, not Gad, not Manasseh, not Asher? No, he didn't have to say that. When he said Levi, that excluded all the other tribes. When he said one tribe, he specified that tribe that eliminated all the other tribes, that excluded them. Now, I believe we clearly understand that. I believe that's difficult for any of us to understand. That is what I call the law of exclusion. It excluded all the other, not based on anything about them, not based on any characteristic or any flaw that they had, but simply because they didn't meet the criteria of the law that they be of the Levitical tribe. And so that excluded them. Now, this law of exclusion is something that is taught throughout the Bible. Now, I don't want you to take my word for it. I want to show you that that's indeed what God's word says. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter wrote, "You cannot add or subtract from the word of God. For if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God." What is an oracle? An oracle is a teaching or a saying. Everything that I say in this pulpit and everything I have said for almost the last 11 years here has to be fundamentally grounded in the truth. I'm not authorized to tell you what my opinion is. I'm not authorized to tell you what my feeling is. I'm not authorized to tell you what the majority of the people agree with. My preaching must be grounded in a book, in a chapter, in a verse, because that is all that's authorized. I can't alter, I cannot amend, or I cannot subtract from one teaching that is contained in the Word of God without incurring God's wrath. That is something that God has made clear throughout the Scripture. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, under the old law, during the time of the tabernacle, he told the children of Israel, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord of God which I command you." They were not to add to it. They were not to subtract for it. What does that mean? That means you can't change it. You can't alter it. You can't amend it. You must leave it in the way that God has given it. We will go on in chapter 12 of the same book in verse 32. "Whatsoever I have commanded you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." This principle is taught in every dispensation of time. It was taught in the patriarchal age, and we'll see that in just a moment. It was taught in the Mosaic age, and we just read the Christian age in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And so this principle has been consistent throughout history with God and his people. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, when Joshua was chosen to take the place of Moses after his death and leading the people into the promised land to conquest the land of Canaan, the Bible hears the instruction that God gave to Joshua. "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now, here's my question. How could Joshua guarantee that he would prosper wherever he went? How could he guarantee himself that wherever he went and whatever he did, it would be prosperous and beneficial to the Lord? "Do not turn from the right hand nor to the left. Do exactly as I command you, and it will go well for you." Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, Solomon wrote, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar." Now, why is this prohibition given throughout the Scripture? Well, that's very easy. This is God's word. It's not your word, not my word, not my thoughts, not your thoughts. It's not what you think or what I think. This is God's word. And God's words are not to be tampered with. God's words are not to be altered or amended in any way. I want you to look very closely at this passage. Because if the religious world today would abide by this principle, there would be no religious division. There would be no apostasy in the Lord's church. None of it would exist if this principle was followed. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." What does it mean not to go beyond the things that are written? What does it mean not to go beyond what is written? That simply means that you don't add to anything this book says. That means you don't subtract from anything this book says. And number three, you don't assume what the book does not say is that it's okay, because the book doesn't say anything. See, that's an assumption. You're putting yourself in the place of God. You're determining that your thoughts and your ideals are just as germane as God's. But you know what? I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. One of the things that I've learned in my study of God's Word is that one of the arguments I've heard all my life, and I've heard it all my life in every discussion I've ever had with brethren and with people I disagree with on religious issues, is that the Bible is too complicated. The Bible is just the way that you interpret it. It just depends on how you read it, really. I want you to look at Isaiah 55. I want you to look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then look at verse 11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing that I send. Now, what does that mean? That means God doesn't think like us. God doesn't reason like us. God's thoughts are not like ours. His ways are not like ours. But whatever God has said, and whatever God has done, they will accomplish what he proposed them to do. Everything that God wanted to be done for mankind, and everything that he wanted mankind to do for him, has been revealed in the scripture. It is up to us to read it, to believe it, and to obey it. Now again, I may not understand why God wants a particular thing done in a particular way. I may not understand why he wants me to react in a certain way in a certain given situation. I may not understand that from a human standpoint. But if I trust God, if I believe in God, and if I know that God is wiser than me, which is not very difficult for me to accept, that God is smarter than I am, that God knows what's best for me, since he created me, since he created the world I live in, since he's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness, it is not a stretch for me to accept that God knows what's best. And I'm going to trust God. And if I have to do something in a certain way, God has his reasons. And I'm just going to let God be God, and I'm going to be me. And I'm going to do what God says because I trust God. Now, isn't that easy? Where would the religious division come if men did that today? If men would abide by just what God says, they would not go beyond what he says. You know what? We wouldn't have churches meeting today all over this city, all worshiping in different ways, offering different worships, emphasizing different things, teaching different things. Yet we all claim to love God. We all claim to love this book. We all claim that it's our authority. But we're all doing it in a different way. Something's amiss. Something's wrong. And the only way that you know what's wrong and what's right is you're going to have to go back to the book. You're going to have to look at the book. Here's a passage that all of us could quote. Now, I want to be fair with this passage and the one I'm going to read following it. In Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, towards the end of God's revelation to man, God put these two passages in the Bible. Now, in context, which is very important, this context refers first and foremost to the book of Revelation. But this principle, as I've already shown you through other passages, is taught throughout the Bible. But in this particular case, God made this prohibition in the book of Revelation. Now, I wonder why he did that. I know why he did it. Let's look at the prohibition. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words in the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, why would God put this prohibition, not to add, not to subtract, from this particular book? Because of how this book is written. This book is written in signs and symbols. This book is written in a time where God wanted the message to be hidden from some, but a revelation to others. He wanted his people to understand the hope and the assurance and the promises that he was giving them, that even though they were being persecuted in the first century, even though they were dying for their faith, even though they were being persecuted immensely, God was aware of it. God knew about it. And God's going to deal with it, but God's going to deal with it in his own time. God's going to do it in his way and under his terms. But when those who were doing the persecuting read that book, it wouldn't mean anything to them. They wouldn't understand anything that it said. And so the meaning would have no meaning to them because they had no belief in God. They had no relationship with God. But what had men done to the book of Revelation? What had been done to that book? Why, we got premillennialism because of a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. We had the AD 70 doctrine because of the misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. We had the misunderstanding about the resurrection of Christ based upon misunderstandings about the book of Revelation. We don't understand the judgment because of misunderstandings about the book of Revelation. And we have misused prophecy because we have skewed the book of Revelation. Did God know that men would do that? Yes, God did. That's why he put this prohibition in this book. He knew what they would do. He knew they would turn Revelation inside out. And they would turn it upside down. And that's exactly what they've done. We have men who go to the book of Revelation to preach and teach in the Lord's church that the resurrection has already happened. You missed it. The second coming of Christ has already occurred in AD 70. You missed it. And the final judgment already occurred in AD 70. And you missed it. That's false. As every word is false. But they base their understanding upon a misteaching of prophecy and of the book of Revelation. Now, how do they do it? Well, one of the ways they do it is they add. They take away. They amend. They alter. They give new meanings. They give new definition to Bible words. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Turn your Bible to John 8 for a moment. I'm going to give you a simple Bible example of how brethren have changed the meaning of words to fit their doctrine, to fit their teaching. Now, in John 8, Jesus is in this passage, and they bring this woman who has committed adultery for Jesus to judge. Well, strange thing. But I don't really think they were interested in justice, because if you're going to bring somebody committing adultery, last time I understood that they commit adultery, there's two parties involved. There's a man and a woman. But I don't see the man. They don't bring the man. They just bring the woman. And so, again, justice is not really what they're looking for. They're trying to trap Jesus. Why don't you look at verse number 4, and then I'll make my point. It says, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." In 1990, I attended a debate in Bowling Green, Kentucky, between two gospel preachers who were debating the marriage question. And the person that had the erroneous position in the marriage question was asked about this verse. And he was asked, what was this woman called in? His answer was, she was caught in committing adultery. Well, that's right. But how did he define adultery? Divorce and remarrying. He said that was adultery. So in other words, she was caught at the courthouse. No, brethren, that's not how you commit adultery. What is the definition of adultery? It's sexual relations with another other than your spouse. Look it up in any Greek dictionary. Look it up in any English dictionary. That's what it means. It means sexual immorality with someone that is not lawful to have that relationship. But he redefined it to mean divorce and remarriage. You might ask, why did he redefine it? Because his position was that when Jesus said that you should not commit adultery, he was talking about divorce and remarrying. So if you come to the Lord and you're in an unlawful marriage, you just have to repent of getting the divorce and then not do it anymore. And you can stay in that marriage. No. You can't stay in a marriage that God says is unlawful. You remember Herod and Herodias in Mark chapter 6? Remember the Bible says in Mark chapter 6, John was talking to Herod, and he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. For he had, the text says, he had married her. He had married her how? He had married her in the eyes of the law. Of the land. But he hadn't married in the eyes of God. You know why? Because he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. What does that mean? That means that he was in an unlawful marriage. It is not lawful. That's what the text says. And yet we have people in the Lord's church today that says that you can't live in adultery. What? You can't live in adultery. All right. Turn to Colossians 3. Let's see if that's true. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. What's one of the things in that list? Fornication. What is fornication? It's sexual immorality. What did my brother say? You can't live in sexual immorality. The Bible says, by the inspiration of God, that some of the Colossians, before they were converted, were living in sexual immorality. And what does the word walk mean here? When you once walked in. What does that mean? That means manner of living. So you see how they do it? They just redefine words. They just make words have different meanings. And then they can have different doctrines. But you know what that's doing? That's adding to what God says. That's amending what God says. That's altering what God says. And you know what has been the result of that? Let's just take the Lord's church. Let's not even talk about the world. The world thinks that two men can get married and call that marriage. God doesn't call that marriage. God calls that sin. But among brethren today, there are 16 different positions on the marriage question. 16. And you know what? You can read everything the Bible says about marriage and divorce in 20 minutes. In 8 passages, you can read everything God says about that in 20 minutes. And yet we've got 16 different, you know, if I preached a lesson on what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I can get it done in 30 minutes. If you ask me to address all the positions, it'd take me a week. You see, people are changing, altering, and amending. Something God tells them not to do. And that's why it's simple. Now, the comprehensive nature of the New Testament needs to be understood. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. What do I mean by the comprehensive nature? I mean that the Bible is complete. There's nothing missing. There's nothing that God forgot about. There's nothing he left out. You ever had people tell you, well, you know what? The Bible's not relevant today. You know, it was written way back in the first century. We're now in the 21st century. We're 2,000 years later. It's not relevant today. It doesn't fit man's needs today. You ever heard that? I have. How do you answer that? Here's how you answer that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. What's that mean? That means every good work that you would need to do to please God, this book equips you to do that. You don't need another book. You don't need another writing. You don't need another revelation. Everything you need is in this book. Now why? Who created man? God. Did God know what man's nature would be, whether he lived in the first century or he lived in the 21st century? Would he know what his nature is? I think so. And if man lives another 10 centuries, if God chooses to let him do that, will man be any different than he is today? No. He'll still be the Redeemer. He'll still commit sin. He'll still need redemption. He'll still need a sacrifice. And he'll still need Jesus Christ. You see, time doesn't change that, does it? Isn't that easy to understand? It cannot be transgressed. In 2 John, in verse 9, the Apostle John wrote, beginning in verse 9, whoever transgresses not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring his doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What does it mean? What does it mean to transgress? That goes back to 1 Corinthians 4:6. That means to go beyond. That means to go extend yourself beyond what God has said. And when you do that, now listen, what is the consequence if man does that? What is the consequence if he goes beyond what God said? He has no fellowship with the Father and Son. Question, what spiritual condition are you in if you have no fellowship with the Father or the Son? I'd say your soul's in jeopardy. That's what God's Word says. The totality of information revealed regarding any act of righteousness and forms of pattern are contained in the Bible. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Now, if 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 doesn't convince you, what about 2 Peter 1 and verse 3? As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What's all mean? That means everything that contains to life here and godliness, our relationship with God. We're to be godly people. Titus 2 says we're to live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. We are to live that kind of life. How do I know what a godly life is? This passage says, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How can I conduct a godly life? Follow these instructions, and you can live a godly life. Isn't that easy? That's not hard. And you know, people say, well, you know, you gotta have special training. The Bible's complicated. It's difficult. You know, you just can't understand it, really. Turn to Ephesians 3. Let's see if God agrees with that. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 5. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly have already told you, by which when you read, listen to what Paul said, whereby when you read, that's you, that's me, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What did Paul say? When you read, you can understand it just like me. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. When I read the Bible, when you read the Bible, you can understand the meaning of the Bible just like the Apostle Paul, who was led and directed by the Holy Spirit. You can understand. And if you need a little bit more input, look at chapter 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God give us a command that we're not able to do? Whereby be not unwise, but understand. Did God tell us to not be unwise and understand? Did he give us a responsibility that we don't have the ability to do? No. No, brethren. It's just not the way it works. You see, the nature of the scriptures is that it's all comprehensive. Everything you need is there. Let me illustrate it this way. What does Romans 10, 17 say? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My faith, and we talked about this last week, faith to faith. Faith is produced by the faith of the truth of God's word. My faith is based upon the faith that's been revealed in the scripture. Faith to faith. Faith comes by hearing. Faith is produced by listening to God. Now that being so, we cannot know the mind of God except through revelation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Now we've already read these other two scriptures from Ephesians and Isaiah. But look at 1 Corinthians 2. If you like to underline things in your Bible, this would be a good passage for you to underline. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Now, you know what? I've heard gospel preachers get up here and say that this verse is referring to heaven. This verse has nothing to do about heaven. This verse has nothing to do about heaven. What's it say? Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into man's heart. And when he's talking about a heart, he's talking about a mind. The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, the things I haven't seen, things I haven't heard, things that have not entered my heart about God that I don't know. Well, how do I know them? But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. How does the Holy Spirit speak? Right here. This is a Spirit-revealed word. In Romans 8, verse 14, it says that we are led by the Spirit. How is a man led by the Spirit? He's led by the teachings that are contained by what the Spirit revealed. Let me give you an example. If you go look out the window, when you go outside after services today, take a look around up in the sky. See the clouds? See the blue sky? I was just a couple weeks ago in a meeting in California. Mountains everywhere. Mountains as far as the eye can see. And I'm in a valley. I lived in a valley when I lived in Las Vegas. I lived in Vegas, and everywhere around me was mountains. And I lived in a valley. And I've seen the Grand Canyon. I've seen it at sunrise. I've seen it at sunset. I've seen many beautiful things in this country. And you know, all of them tell me that there's a God. All of them tell me that there's somebody superior to me. That somebody was a greater architect than any man could ever be. And I can learn that from what I can see. But you know what? When I look at the sky, I look at the oceans, and I look at the mountains, and I look at the rivers, I can know there's a God. But how do I worship Him? How do I live like Him? How do I organize the church? How do I know what the work of the church involves? How do I know that? I can't know that by looking at the trees and the oceans and the waters and the beauty. That doesn't tell me those things. Somebody's going to have to tell me that. And you know what? You can't tell me that. But God told me. What did He tell me? Right here. You know why I bring my children up? When they were in my home, why I brought them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord? Because this book told me to. In Ephesians 6, verse 4. You know why I love my wife? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. You know why I love my wife that much? Because that's what Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 33 revealed to me. You know why I honor my father and my mother, even though I'm out of their home, even though they're my responsibility to take care of their needs? You know why I do that? Because that's what Ephesians 6 taught me. You know why I don't use an instrument up here? You know, this morning when we sang, you know why we didn't use an instrument? Because this book says to sing. It says to sing. I don't know that by looking at the birds and the trees and the mountains and the ocean. I don't know that by that. But I can read Ephesians 3:5-19. I can read Colossians 3:16. I can read 1 Corinthians 14:15. I can read it. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Sing psalms, sing the Spirit. You see, I know that because God revealed it to me. You know, I have people say, well, you just have vocal music in the church because that's your tradition. False. That's false. We sing because that's what we're authorized to do. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Now, some people say you can do both. Show me the book. Show me the passage. Show me the verse. It's not there. It's not in the New Covenant. You know, they used the instrument in the Old Testament. I get 2 Chronicles 29:25. They used it. If God wanted us to use it in the New Testament, He gave it in under the old law. He knew the terminology. If He wanted us to do it in the new, He would have put it in there. But He didn't. You see, I can't know what's in the mind of God. You know what? As much as I love Tim Shirley, I don't know what he's thinking about. And I won't know unless Tim would say, well, here's what I was thinking about. That's the only way I know it. Because he revealed it to me. You and I are not God. I don't know what's in God's mind. Only one person knows what's in God's mind. God. And now, when he revealed it to me, did he tell me everything? No. Nor does he need to. Does God owe me an explanation of why he does what he does? No. But did he tell me what I needed to know? You know, when I was in the military, that was a phrase that I really kind of learned to not like very much. You know, I remember one of my favorite airplanes in all the airplanes that were in the Air Force inventory was the SR-71. I just loved the airplane. And I was fortunate enough in a couple of places where I was that I watched one come in and land. Once in the daytime and once at night. And it's just, it was remarkable to watch this thing fly. And you know, in one place that it came in, I had a top secret clearance. I was at a top secret site. And they brought that thing in and they landed it at night and they put it right in a hangar and then they closed the door of their hangar. They locked it up. They put security guards in front of it. So I went up there. I wanted to go in. I went up to the doors. Said, can I just come in and take a look? No. Said, I got a top secret clearance. So what? You'd have got a top secret clearance on that plane. I said, what do you mean? He said, you don't have a need to know. And you know what? I never did. I was never able to see it. Because I didn't have a need to know. And you know what? I could question that all day long and it didn't make any difference. I'm still not going to see it. You know, these things God didn't tell me. You know why? Because I don't have a need to know. I don't need to know about that. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? If they were around, they were. A little boy asked me one time in the Philippines, he goes, Brother Greer, did God put termites on the ark? If they did, they didn't eat for a year. You know, there's things God didn't tell me. Where does Cain's wife come from? I don't know. Am I going to lose my soul because I don't know that? Do I need to know that to serve God? No. God has revealed everything he wants us to know and to do. Jude 3 says, the faith was once delivered to the saints. What does that word O-N-C-E mean? What does that word mean? It means one time for all time. And you say, well, how do you know that, Keith? You know one way you can know the meaning of a word without going and looking it up? You can look at a passage that uses the same word to understand the meaning of the word. Turn to Matthew 26, look at verse 28. This word is used in this passage. It's the same Greek word as Jude verse 3. They are exactly the same Greek word. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now remember the shed blood. Now turn to Hebrews 9 and let me show you that you can understand what this word once means in Jude verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse number, remember, the blood, that's what the fruit of the vine represents The blood that we're going to take in just a moment is the fruit of the vine, and is to remind us of the blood of Christ. Look at verse Hebrews 9. Look at verse number 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. How many times did Christ die? Once. Is he ever going to die again? No. One time for all time. Anybody deny that? Would anybody deny that Jesus Christ died once and he'll never die again? 1 Corinthians 15 would teach that truth too. But if you understand what it means in reference to the sacrifice of Christ, that's the same thing it means in Jude verse 3. When the faith was delivered once to the saints. You know, I have people tell me during my lifetime, I'm obeying if God tells me. If God would just whisper in my ear, if God would just give me a sign, I would obey. He is talking to you. He's talking to you right now. All you got to do is open up the book and listen. That's the only way God's going to tell you. It's not going to come in any other way. And so in closing this morning, God has revealed everything you need to know. He may not have revealed everything you might like to know, but everything you need to know, that's been revealed. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the Bible has revealed how you can remedy that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You've got to hear God's word. You've got to believe what you hear, John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You've got to repent of your sin. At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's Acts 17:30. Then you've got to confess Christ. The eunuch, after one sermon from Isaiah 53, said, "See his rider, what does eunuch mean to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And he made the confession in verse 38. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then you got to submit to baptism. It's not an outward sign of inward grace. It's not some ritual. It's not some act. It is the means of contacting the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 6. You're buried into his death. Why do you arise to walk in newness of life? What changed when you come up out of the water? Are you changed because of the water because you're wet? No. You're not changed because you went under the water. You're changed because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washed away your sins. Acts 22:16. You didn't see it. You know why you didn't see it? Because it's an operation of God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Something that God did. You didn't see it. But God said, when you do this, this is what I will do. I will allow you to contact the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ will take away your sin. That's the only way you can get remission of sin. You can't get in any other way. I don't care how many people tell you the mourner's bench. I don't care how many tell you about the sinner's prayer. I don't care how many tell you you're saved by faith only. The only way you get the blood is through the means that God provided it to get it. And that's through baptism. Now, does that mean you're saved? Nothing else you got to do? No. The Bible says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. Now, you know what that verse implies? That verse implies that your labor could be in vain. Why would your labor be in vain if you did not continue steadfast and unmovable? You've got to continue to be faithful. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, "To be thou faithful unto death, and we will receive a crown of life." It is up to us to remain faithful. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've wandered back into sin, and you've left in the fold of safety, and you've once again entangled yourself, 2 Peter 2 talks about that, and you can pray to God in 1 John 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us," as we see an example of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 24. We can help you in any way to make your life right with God. We stand ready to assist you as together we stand and as we sing.